Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 22. This is the Psalm of the Cross. Many have used that as a title of Psalm 22. This, along with Isaiah 53, are the clearest prophetic passages in the Old Testament of the crucifixion of Christ, and we have looked at the familiar part of the verse, which is the first 21 verses, and now we're going to take the less familiar part of it, which would be verses 22 through 31. What we have seen in those first verses is the crucifixion, and the passage has centered in on three aspects of the cross of Christ, the very three that we also see emphasized in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. Remember, we studied Mark and we saw these things. First of all, there's a great emphasis in the psalm and also in the gospels of the taunting and the ridicule that was heaped upon Christ by those who had so stood against him, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests. Much of that in the psalm itself. Secondly, the psalm, and this is particularly emphasized in verses 12 through 18, speaks of the physical ordeal of the crucifixion. Passages such as, "They have pierced my hands and feet," or "All my bones are out of joint," or "My tongue sticks to my jaws." We know that the physical experience of crucifixion was terrifying and terrible, almost beyond description. But then the third part of the crucifixion is that which is really hinted at in the opening verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we link that with the last 3 hours of the cross experience from noon to three, when the darkness came upon the scene, and in a way that we can probably not fathom, God separated himself in a certain sense from his only begotten Son and poured out the wrath of a righteous, holy God such that he became sin, or a sin offering on our behalf, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We've seen all of that here in the first 21 verses, the anguish of that experience. But with verse 22, we have a great shift. The anguish is gone, and we have what I would call the accomplishment of the cross. And we look at a certain facet of what the cross has accomplished to really form a worshiping congregation, assembly of people, that we're part of that here today. And that's kind of the focus of what we're going to be looking at. So let me read the text, beginning with verse 22. And this is Christ speaking now. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." I should have mentioned, I'm changing the wording here in verse 25. Actually, I'm adopting some of the New King James translation here. "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." I may have mentioned this last week, but many of the commentators see in that last statement, "he has done it," the psalm's way of expressing the words of Christ, "it is finished. And then he dismissed his spirit. We know that through the agony of the cross, Christ accomplished salvation from sin for all those persons whom the Father would choose to call to himself and whom he would then make a part of a congregation to be with him and worship him forever. And let's note this. As the psalm opened with those words we're familiar with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, of course, was uttered by Christ and is recorded in the gospel accounts. And thus we understand that this is a messianic psalm. So I noted there are some verses, a few verses, that it seems most beneficial to apply them to David, who wrote the psalm, or to any Old Testament saint who is suffering something, or any New Testament saint as well. But primarily, through and through, it is a messianic psalm, and that sets the tone for it in that first verse quoted in the Gospels. We have the same thing here now in verse 22. This second part of the psalm begins with a verse that is also quoted in the New Testament. You'll find it in Hebrews 2, verse 12. Don't turn to it. We're going to look at it collectively in a little bit. But the writer of Hebrews specifically attributes or sees this verse 22 fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So again, I say the psalm really is a messianic psalm. It's about Christ, really, from beginning to end. And what we're looking at here in these verses, Christ is seen leading the congregation in praise to God for this salvation he has accomplished for his brothers. And I suggested you might do this if you want to do some homework last week, is read this part of the psalm and ask yourself the question, who are the brothers and what is the congregation? That's what we're going to deal with here. So the brothers, I will tell of your name to my brothers. The brothers are believers. The brothers of all are those persons that come to faith in Jesus Christ, and because of Christ's death and resurrection, they have now eternal life. Let me give you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. And he's referring, when he says the quotation here, he's referring to the Hebrews 2 passage. The quotation tells us how to interpret the psalm. It tells us that Jesus is the speaker, not just in this verse, but throughout. And it tells us that the brothers and sisters of the psalm's second half are those for whom he died and rose again. And I should mention, as Boyce does, the term brothers here is generic. It's referring to not just men, but women, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's look at three places in the New Testament where the term brothers is used, and it's being used of believers each time. The first in a rather narrow sense. Would you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20? This is one of the resurrection appearances of the Lord. This is an appearance to Mary Magdalene that wasn't recorded in Mark. So we didn't see this when we studied Mark's gospel, but it is recorded here by John. And I'm going to begin here in John 20, verse 17, where Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So you can see that the term brothers is here applied to the disciples, the 11 disciples. The next verse is the one that is quoted in Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where there's a much more expansive view of the brothers here. If you look at Hebrews, let me begin reading in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the founder of our salvation is Jesus, and he is made perfect in this sense. You know, Hebrews is the book that brings out so well the high priestly work of Christ, and he is made perfect in the sense that, though he's already perfect, there's no sin about him, but having experienced the temptations and trials and difficulties of a human being, we see him as one who can understand our difficulties. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And here's a verse saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So here we see the brothers being all the sons that God has intended to bring to glory. Again, generically, sons and daughters, if you will. One more verse. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, where the term brothers is used here by Paul. In Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Of course, this is God's great and wonderful design for us that we will, and this as a result of our sanctification and God's work in our lives through the Word and the Spirit, we will be conformed to his image most perfectly, of course, when we get to heaven. But he is the firstborn among many brothers. The term, again, being used of all those whom he came to save and died and rose again on their behalf. Now, so going back to the psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. So Christ speaks to the brothers. And how does he do this? How does he tell us about God, and how does he lead us to become a worshiping people, people who worship God? Well, he speaks, of course, through the Word. But he speaks through ministers like myself. And by the way, I know that if you had your choice between having Jesus standing here and preaching and me, you'd choose Jesus, wouldn't you? And I would too, but it is the fact that he speaks through ministers. He speaks to people through missionaries. He speaks to people through evangelists of his calling. And he speaks through you as well. We'll look at all of this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the passage that Bob read this morning. And in the passage that was read this morning, beginning in Ephesians 2, Paul is teaching about the makeup of the church at Ephesus, that it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, which in that day was an amazing miracle of God, that these two factions that had been at each other's throats for generations and really hated one another, in regeneration, God bringing them into the church, they loved one another. And he's speaking here about God has brought together those who were far away, that's a term for the Gentiles, and those who were near, term for the Jews, and that they love one another and they're united in peace in the church. So now look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. Peace with God and peace with one another through their common faith in Christ. But notice this. And he came and preached. Who is this? It's Jesus. Jesus came and preached. But how did he do it? Through Paul and other men that were called to minister there. Now here's an amazing verse. Look at Luke chapter 10. For something you really won't find anywhere else except here in Luke. Anything exactly like this. You know, we read in the Gospels of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God has arrived and to call people to repentance. Well, here, Luke's the only one who records this. He sent out 72 people. That's the heading in this Bible. Jesus sends out the 72. And listen to what he said to them, recorded in verse 16. This is really, you want to note this. Jesus said, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The one who hears you, he says, hears me. And that's still true today. So if you, as a believer in Christ, take the gospel to another person and share the gospel message with them, who are they really hearing? Well, it is your vocal cords and it is your understanding of the gospel, but they're hearing Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying here. What a great responsibility we have then to proclaim this gospel correctly. What a privilege, first of all, to be called Christ's brethren. What a privilege that Christ would speak to other believers and even non-believers through us. But what a responsibility, of course, that does give us, that we want to proclaim that word of God correctly. So we study and study and try to present this gospel as correctly and accurately as we can. None of us does that perfectly. I don't do that perfectly. Sometimes I listen to these CDs that Ron makes of my sermons and I hear something, I say, did I really say that? That wasn't the way I meant it to come out. But you understand how wonderful this is that God would speak through us. What a privilege, and yet we take the responsibility of preaching accurately as best as we can. Now, so that's who the brothers are. They are the believers. Who is the congregation? In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Well, I think you've figured out by now that the congregation is the church. Remember what Jesus said he would do. This was his plan. Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I don't know what the Hebrew word is here that our translators have translated in verse 25 as congregation. Some of you have assembly. I don't know what that word is because I don't know Hebrew. But I do know Greek. And I looked in the LXX or the Septuagint to see what word they would use to translate for the Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament Bible, the Septuagint. I knew what it would be, and it was. It's ekklesia. That's the word for the church, and that's what it's being referred to here. The congregation is the church. The word ekklesia was used not just by religious people, it's used by secular people as well, common word. If there was to be a town meeting where the towns come together and they're going to discuss some matter of town business, they would call that the ecclesia. It's just any kind of an assembly of people. But of course, it comes to us in a very technical sense, the church. And it's a compound of two words, ek, out, and kaleo, to call. We are the called out people. God has called us out from the world to be his church and to be his worshiping assembly of people. So that's who we're talking about here, and we're a part of that as well. Jesus said, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, James Boyce, I had to think about this for a couple weeks here, and I'm more or less like the idea he has here, although nobody else expressed this in other commentaries I've been using. But James Boyce sees in verses 22 through 24 the first stage in the development of the New Testament church, saying that it began as a Jewish church. Because, and it's true, whether we should see this here or not, maybe we should, but that's true because we know that on the day of Pentecost, that all those people who were assembled there were Jews and proselytes to Judaism. And look at verse 23. Do you see any reason why Boyce might make this decision here? You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Those are the terms he's using, he's thinking of, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And certainly it's true that that's how the church began. Remember, Paul writing in Romans said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That was the order. And here in Acts, you probably don't need to look it up, but a lot of people even see this as the verse that's kind of the theme of Acts, and it certainly can be used as an outline for the entire book of Acts. Verse 8 in chapter 1, Jesus said to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There you see that the church begins Jewish. So I think that has some merit. But you don't have to see that particular aspect of it here to appreciate what is being said. And you don't have to see that to see what is in verse 23. Let's look at verse 23 and apply it to us, where it says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. This is for all who fear the Lord. I don't care if they're Jews or Gentiles. All who truly worship God are going to do three things. And these are three things that should be true of us today. We will praise him, we will glorify him, and we will stand in awe of him. And I know sometimes we come to church and you don't feel so into worship. And other times you feel more into worship. But if you can come into this place and just set other things aside and say, I am here to praise and glorify and worship my God, and I do stand in awe of him. I mean, that's central to our worship. I know how people can get excited about athletic events. You see them cheering all. We have reason to get excited about our Lord here. Worship is not about us. It's not about me or our musicians. It's about him. Then look at verse 24, and this also can wonderfully be applied to us. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. I would put the afflicted one. Christ, I think Christ is in view here. Christ is saying this about the Father has not abhorred him who was afflicted on the cross. He has not hidden his face from him. And in spite of what you read there in that verse 1, and Jesus cry from the cross, why have you forsaken me? In spite of that, we know the Father did not at any time abhor his only begotten Son. Yes, there was a separation there between two persons of the Trinity we can't really fathom, but he still loved his Son. And it is the same for us, that there's never an affliction that we are suffering that he abhors us. Or let me put it this way, because I do think that sometimes we are disciplined by the Lord. And if that happens, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chases every son whom he chastens every son whom he receives. And I think of David again. David, with his most terrible sins of adultery and murder, and yet God still loved him, and he repented. But there was a discipline that attached to his life. The child died, and there was trouble in his family after that. But the Lord doesn't abhor those whom he has set to be his from the foundation of the world. That's a wonderful truth to know. Because sometimes I think we realize we're under the Lord's discipline, and the discipline will end at some point, but he doesn't abhor us. He still loves us. He never changes that. Now, going back to how Boyce views this, we come to the second stage of God's plan for this worshiping congregation, that he would see the church expanding to include the Gentiles in verses 25 to 29. Let's read those. And here's where I changed the beginning of verse 25. I really love the English Standard Version of the Bible. I really love the New American Standard Bible, and they translate the same way here, but I have to say I like the New King James better here. It just makes more sense, and again, I'm not able to deal technically with the Hebrew words here. So I'm going to change. I think it really reads better this way. I'm sort of combining some translations now. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Do you see any phrases there that would suggest what James' voice is seeing here? Why now where the church is expanding to the Gentiles? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth. Also verse 27, all the families of the earth. It kind of makes me think of the promise to Abraham, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 29, rules over the nations. And whether Boyce is right in this, certainly he's right in the fact, and we can see clearly that this is how it happened, that the church that began in Jerusalem with Jews has expanded worldwide to, it's in all the nations. That's God's intent to save people in all the nations. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6, if you care to look at this with me. I think it's such a great verse, and it fits here so well. It comes from one of the servant songs, Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's that same phrase. We see that in one of these verses we looked at, the ends of the earth. So that was always God's plan, that his worshiping community, this congregation, this assembly, would not be limited to one nation or even one ethnic group, one people, but all the peoples. Let's look here at verse 25, just bring out some specifics of this. Again, I'm translating it differently. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. Christ is seen here offering praise to God in or through the assembly. We want to make it our goal here to praise God in everything we do, and certainly that's particularly true, is it not, in song. And it's not our purpose here to praise ourselves for how well we sing the song. Now, here's why I'm saying that. I read something recently where somebody mentioned a very familiar praise chorus. I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I can't remember the tune that goes with this, and you don't want to hear me sing anyway. But there's a very familiar song that says this. I think it says it 28 times. And the writer who was writing this said, when you sing that song, you never get around to praising the Lord. You just keep saying that. Because if we follow the pattern of the Psalms, you never say you praise the Lord without saying why. Look, if you look at the Psalms, you'll always find somewhere there why it is saying we praise the Lord, or why we're being told to praise the Lord. It would be one of two things. The Psalms would have us praise the Lord for who he is. That means because of one of his attributes, because he is holy, because he is good, because he is just, because he is merciful, because he's omniscient. That will be there. or we will praise him for what he has done, his salvation, his deliverances, delivering Israel or many, many things, or his creating the world. So if we're really praising the Lord, there will be a reason given for the praise. And this person concluded, if there is none, then I guess we're just praising ourselves because we sing the praise so well. And we don't want to do that. We do want to sing the praise well, but not the praise isn't to us. It is to him who is deserving of the praise. Let's look at verse 26. The afflicted here is not Christ this time. It is Christ's worshipers, Christ's people. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. When I read that, I had to think of John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. Do you want to look at that with me for a moment? And what Jesus said there? John 6, verse 35 is where it begins. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You could go to John 4 then and look at what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the matter of not thirsting. But there's a satisfaction there. It comes to Jesus. We come to Jesus, we won't hunger and we won't thirst again. Look at verse 51. Here he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He will live forever. And in this psalm, in verse 26, it ends, may your hearts live forever. How true this is. When you come to Christ, you're satisfied that you have come to the Savior. You don't want to look for another Savior, do you? When you come to Christ, you're satisfied that he is our salvation. It's not us. It's not our works. We cease trying to be saved by our works. We come to realize that we fall far short, can't be saved by our works. We don't look for any other God because there's no other Savior but Christ. This is so true. I'm sure that you're not out there looking for a better Savior than Jesus Christ. You're satisfied. You know he is the only one, and you wouldn't dare look for another. Matthew Henry said this about this verse. He said, it comforted the Lord Jesus in his suffering, sat in and through him, all true believers would have everlasting consolation. We are satisfied in Christ now. He is our Savior. We're not looking for another. And we will be satisfied with him throughout heaven. Let me say this because I know it's true. There's not going to be a boring day in heaven. Not one. And if all we do is sing his praises for all eternity, we'll love it. I'm not saying that's the only thing we'll do, but if it is, we wouldn't change it for anything else. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. I don't remember who said this. Somebody said, in reading this verse 1, it's struck with the Messiah's missionary spirit. All the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. Now, being reformed, we need to understand this verse doesn't mean that all persons everywhere will be saved. Not all persons everywhere are going to turn to the Lord. And he has mercy, have mercy on who he has. Romans 9, 15. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll harden whom I harden. But we see in this that it's God's justice is seen in that he's including elect persons from all the nations, all the ethnic groups, all the language groups, all the different economic groups of people. I mean, in heaven there will be Eskimos, there will be Russians, there will be people from every group that you can imagine. That's what it means, all the ends of the earth. It doesn't mean every person. It means every group. There will be chosen people brought to his kingdom from all these different groups. let's look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. There's several different ways you might understand that verse. One is that, again, all different kinds of people, there's going to be the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the slave and the free. Some of the prosperous of the earth will be there, and some of the poor of the earth, those who could not keep themselves alive. That's one way to look at it. But the gospel, again, Christ is bringing to himself all kinds of people. He is not a respecter of persons. And then let's look at the last two verses, which kind of looks to the future of any age, where it says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Remember the promise again that Jesus made, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades is not the devil. It's not hell. The gates of Hades is death. Understanding the term Hades, or in the Hebrew Sheol, in the way that they're usually used to refer to the grave or to death. I mean, what he's promised there, that the church will never be snuffed out. There'll never be a generation without a church. It may be a remnant. It may be a small remnant, but God will sustain it. A worshiping community, a witnessing community. In every generation, there will be one. Let me give you some good quotes. This is Matthew Henry. I changed some words to kind of update it for us, but he said this, God will have a church in the world to the end of time, and necessarily there shall be a succession of professing Christians and gospel ministers from generation to generation. And Spurgeon said basically the same thing. Posterity shall perpetuate the worship of the Most High. The kingdom of truth on earth shall never fail. As one generation is called to its rest, another will raise in its stead. That's God's promise. God's promise. Posterity shall serve him. He'll always have a people in the world until he finally comes to end this age, his personal visible return. And what each of these generations of God's people will do is they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. To proclaim his righteousness, I interpret that as each generation will learn and proclaim this gospel, which is the message that righteousness is necessary and we lack it. As Paul said, they'll still be preaching Paul. If the Lord should tarry for generations yet, they'll still preaching that Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That Paul said, there's none righteous, not even one. They will be teaching that no person on this planet has personal merit by which to stand before God. And each person, if he is to be saved, must receive that righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which he lived, that perfect life that's imputed to our account, that death on the cross that makes payment for all of our sin, and that there's an atonement in that. They will be preaching the same message we preach because it never changes. And as I was thinking about that, how wonderful this is, that God is going to raise up a worshiping and witnessing church in every generation. But I think we just can't say at that point, well, that's fine, he will do it. I don't have to do anything. That wouldn't be the right approach, would it? That shouldn't we want to be a part of bringing up that next generation that are going to be God's faithful witnesses? And indeed, we should. We should be that he's going to bring that next generation up through some of our efforts as well. So it is that we believe in supporting missions, because as a part of bringing up that next generation, we believe in raising our children and our grandchildren in the things of God. We believe in parents teaching their children the things at home. I even suggest something as people think it's old-fashioned to catechize the children. And we believe in teaching our children in classes, so we're going to start classes next Lord's Day. But that's what we want to do. We want to be faithful to carry on this work. If we are unfaithful, he'll still be faithful. He'll still raise up that generation, but he'd be better if he does it through us. So then we can have the assurance. I'll close with this from Matthew Henry. We can have an assurance that there shall be a people praising him on earth when we are praising him in heaven. Because that's how it's going to be, isn't it? Someday we'll be gone, but we'll still be praising him in heaven, and there will be another generation praising him here on earth as we all continue to wait for that great and glorious day when he returns and consummates the age and we have the new heavens and the new earth. So that's Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. And what we've looked at today is what the cross accomplishes. And the focus of the psalm is that God has raised up a worshiping community of people, the church, to be his worshipers now and forever. Father, we thank you that it's only by your grace that we are a part of that worshiping community. None of us would have given much thought to any of this if it hadn't been that the Holy Spirit made the gospel important to us, true to us, necessary to us. We're thankful, Father, that you drew us to yourself. You drew us to Christ. We're thankful, Father, that you did it. May you continue to do it. May we be instruments in your hands to make this gospel known by supporting missions, by being missionaries ourselves. And may we look for your good and perfect work. It will come, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.